Good evening, everybody. Glad you could be here tonight. We're in the seventh class of a 10-class journey discussing the influence that Christians can have in the world today. We've looked at a lot of different things, but before we start looking at that, kind of want to do a little review of the homework assignment. I kind of approach this with a small amount of trepidation. I got some comments back from some folks. Different people had some different things to say. And once again, I'm not asking you to share any of the intimate details. If you actually went ahead and did the assessment that I gave you, I don't want to know what you scored yourself on any particular thing. Or if you decided not to do it and decided to do something else instead, or some of you may have decided not to do it at all. But the point is, the essence of what of doing that exercise had nothing to do with that piece of paper that I gave you. There's a lot of things that, you know, when you go through life, you get certain experiences. One of the things that I've had a lot of experience in is doing planning, which is the one thing that most people hate to do. People don't like to do planning. People don't like to do assessments of themselves. And there are a lot of reasons why that is, but the bottom line that I'm trying to drive at is it doesn't matter what you put on that sheet of paper. What I was trying to get you to do is have a dialogue with yourself, and about one particular aspect of your life, which is your spiritual life. The statements that I put on there, I can guarantee you aren't all the statements that needed to be on there, or could have been put together better, certainly. And you probably could have come up with something much better than I did. But the whole idea was for you to take a little time to reflect on yourself, to look at yourself. And the value is having the dialogue, not having the sheet of paper filled out when you're done. Because the only person who's going to know about it, And what that little dialogue you had, hopefully it was between you and God having a little discussion about where you are spiritually. So anybody have any comments they want to make about it? And then we'll move on. Okay. Anybody else? Novell's got to say something. He's one of the people who talk to me.
Hard for me to finish that.
Okay. It was not only hard for you to do, when I did it myself, it was very hard to do. You kind of think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm here. And then you start going through, well, you know, I could be doing this and I could be doing that. And why am I not doing that? And I make excuses about this thing over here. And before you know it, I think, well, before I didn't think I had a lot of work to do, but now I'm pretty convinced that I do. We'll just leave it at that for right now. I hope you took the time to do it. If you didn't do it and you want to do it, go ahead and do it. I think it's a worthwhile exercise. As I said before, we've been journeying down this path of Christian influence, and we've looked at a lot of different things. We looked at just some basics about influence, about the fact that you can have both positive and negative influence on other people, and sometimes it's a conscious thing, sometimes it's something you're not even aware of. In lesson two, we talked about being the salt of the earth, the idea that we will season, have the opportunity to season and flavor other folks that we come in contact with. We can also be the light of the world, and we talked about putting the light that sits up on top of the hill. You don't cover it up; you leave it so that people can see it, and that's another way we can be an influence. We talked about leavening and the idea of how we can be mixed up and how we can add value to other people's lives and being influence on them, as well as being the agent that delivers the leavening, which is God's word. We talked about being an epistle, the idea that sometimes the only contact that anybody will ever have in their life, or the only person that they'll ever see that reflects God's word might be you. And that you might end up being a walking epistle to another person. That they can see, and what they can see in you is what they might be able to read about when they read in God's word. Last week we talked about taking a measure measurement of ourselves, and that was all involved in trying to get you to do that self-assessment. Before we go into tonight's lesson, just want to give you a little feedback. It's interesting when you teach a class, you have people tell you, come up and tell you different things either after the class or at some other time, and I just wanted to share a couple things with you. Last week, I made an, I will call it a literary license type statement when we were talking about David and Bathsheba. We were talking about the fact that David did a bunch of really bad things. He coveted, and he was an adulterer, and he murdered the husband of Bathsheba. A lot of bad things that he did. At the end of the thing, I made just sort of off-the-cuff comment saying something about, well, I'm pretty sure there's no murderers or adulterers or of coders in this group. I just meant it to be kind of an off-the-cuff statement. Well, someone brought it to my attention that there was no way that I could know that. So, a catchy retort comes to mind, but I'm not going to say it. I got some comments, and whenever you bring up Matthew chapter 7, I guarantee you, if you bring it up to more than two or three people, you'll get some feedback on it. Matthew chapter 7 talks about, the very beginning talks about, judge not, lest you be judged. And then we went down into verse 20, which was the whole essence of last week's lesson, was reversing that scripture. In verse 20, it says, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And I said, what we're going to do is turn that on its head and have it read, therefore, by your fruits they will know you. That's why I wanted you to look at yourself, because other people are looking at you. And someone made the comment that you have to be careful because, I think if you've been in the church a long enough period of time, you will have heard this statement made by people. They say that those people that are members of the Church of Christ, they're very judgmental. And you can take that one of two ways. I take it from the fruit inspector perspective, which is I'm encouraged to be a fruit inspector. When you look at a person and see the kind of fruits they produce, you can make judgments. I cannot make a judgment about what's inside somebody's head. Only God can do that. He knows what's in your heart. I don't. I'm not suggesting that we can make those kinds of judgments. And we're not encouraged to. That's what the beginning of Matthew chapter 7 is all about. But God certainly does want us to be fruit inspectors. I think the other thing we have to be careful with when we talk about judgment is that whole idea of it's like the difference between winning the debate or winning the soul. When you have a discussion with somebody, a lot of times you get caught up with wanting to win the argument, but you're not really supposed to be having an argument. You're supposed to be trying to win a soul. So we can't confuse winning the debate with winning the soul. Right? I guess I'm providing you a little warning that anytime you bring up Matthew 7, I've had this discussion lots of different times with different folks. One other thing that was mentioned was that it came from the same person. They were concerned about the being judgmental, but it was also that sometimes we forget about the concept of grace. That whole idea that from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it talks, but by grace are you saved through faith, and it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no amount of work we can do. There's no amount of good things that we can do. We're not going to earn our way into heaven. We are going to get into heaven because of the grace of God. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I think that was a valid observation that we do need to be careful to understand that we're not. This isn't a merit system. We're not going to be earning our way into heaven because we're going to be going there because of the grace of God. So those were just some feedbacks that I got, and I thought you'd be interested in hearing them. Well, we have 3 weeks left. Tonight we're going to talk about the Christian's influence in the home and with your family and also within the church. And then next week we're going to talk about Christian influence in work, school, and in the community. And then on the 28th I have that mysterious lesson about the residue that was you. So that'll be the last lesson, and then after that the lectureship will be following that. So we have 3 weeks left to go in this class. So what I'd like to do is talk about two aspects tonight. We're going to talk about the kinds of Christian influence we can have in our homes and with our families, and then the kind of influence we can have. And when I say the church, I'm referring to not the church universal around the world, but just specifically with our local church, you know, this congregation, what kind of influence you can have. It's not to suggest you can't have influence at other congregations with other parts of the church. You certainly can, but we're going to focus our attention on the local church. So let's look at families and home, for instance, and I've broken these up into some categories. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the sibling-to-sibling relationship, the role that grandparents can play, the dastardly in-laws that are part of your family, and some of the more distant relatives that we may have that aren't people that we see on a regular basis. So, as far as the family is concerned, what is the basic fundamental building block of a family? What's where do you start?
Parents.
Well, before you can be a parent, you need to be a husband and wife. A husband and wife is the foundation upon which you build a home and a family. And some people are married and they don't have any children, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But as we go on, these things kind of build on one another. But a marriage relationship is really how many partners are involved in a husband-wife relationship?
Three.
Who changed the rules? No. One man, one woman, and God. It's a relationship between a man, a woman, and the glue that holds it together, which is the relationship they have together with God. And if we were to look at some of if you could describe some of the characteristics or fundamental building blocks of a husband-wife relationship, what would you come up with? What would be some of those things?
Trust.
Okay.
Love.
Commitment.
Forgiveness.
Amen.
Communication.
Okay.
Respect.
What was that?
Respect.
Okay. I have a couple here. We'll just look at very quickly. I had love and respect together, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, it gives you all those characteristics of what love is. And when you read through that list, you know, love suffers long and is kind, and you know, you go through all those various things. It describes the kind of characteristics that love has, and those are the same kind of characteristics that a loving relationship between a husband and a wife ought to have. Matthew 7, 12, you know, that's kind of the golden rule. You know, you should treat your spouse the way you want your spouse to treat you. So that's a bedrock kind of concept. How about not being quarrelsome with one another? That seems to be a problem with some folks, is they have a hard time not, you know, they can do certain things, but they're always sort of at each other a little bit. Proverbs 17:1 talks about that. And how about the new man of kindness that's described Colossians 3, 8 through 10. Or you need to be happy with each other. You know, if you get married, and you need to be happy about it. And Proverbs 5:18 talks about that a little bit. You need to value each other. You know, when a husband looks at a wife and a wife looks at a husband, what do you draw value from that kind of relationship? Proverbs 18:22 and Proverbs 31:10 talk about that. Being considerate is another concept. In 1 Peter 3, a substantial part of that entire chapter talks about being considerate to one another. So these are some of the kind of characteristics that we need to have towards one another, and it's the kind of environment that would breed. Can a man and his wife have influence on each other?
Sure.
My wife does all the time. I wouldn't be standing here right now if she didn't have influence on me. She's been the most influential person in my entire life. And sometimes, it's funny, we go out and eat breakfast at 2J's on Saturday mornings, and a lot of husbands and wives come, and it's a real study in sociology when you sit there and you watch what goes on. You have the ones who sit down and they have the newspaper, and it's like, they both got the newspaper up, and it's like they went to lunch or breakfast by themselves. You have other ones that sit there the whole time and they eat. They look at each other, but they don't say a word. You're like, it's interesting when you look at the dynamic of it. But hopefully your husband or your wife is the most influential person in your life. What about parents and children? Got some interesting little tidbits here for you. From the time a baby is born until they reach the last day of their 18th year, they have been awake. I mean, I'm not counting the hours that they're asleep. The average approximate time that they've been awake for those 18 years is 105,000 hours. In the beginning, a lot of those hours are spent with mom and dad, or mostly mom, some of dad. And as they get older, the amount of time they spend with you goes down and down and down and down. And you have to hit while the iron's hot, don't you? Mm-hmm. When you look at young children, they're like little sponges. When the younger they are, the more absorbent they are. They just suck in all kinds of input from their environment. And that's when you can have the most influence on them, because they don't have any filters yet. They're not sorting out what's good or bad. They're sorting it, and they're just soaking everything in. And that's why we have to be careful what kind of information we're feeding to them, what kind of example we're setting for them when they're small. Because when those filters come up, then things start bouncing off. I have some interesting statistics. These pertain specifically to the importance of a good Christian father. Some of these statistics are a little bit old, but these are the latest statistics I could find. I guarantee you that what I'm about to read you, it's worse now than it was when they did this study. I can't imagine they're any better. This was done by the Department of Health and Human Services in 1996. Only 1 in 4 children now live with their parental fathers. It means 25% of kids aren't with their biological father. In 1996, 42% of female head households with children were poor, compared with 8% of families where children there were two parents in the family. So it's 42% for a female head of the household versus 8% for a family with a father and a mother. Girls without fathers in their lives are 2.5 times more likely to get pregnant, and 53% more likely to commit suicide. Boys without fathers in their lives are 63% more likely to run away from home, and 37% more likely to use drugs. Boys and girls without fathers' involvement are twice as likely to drop out of school, twice as likely to go to jail, and nearly 4 times more likely to need help for emotional and behavioral problems. The average American father spends 7.5 uninterrupted minutes per week with his children, but 32 hours a week watching television. I have these other statistics at the bottom, and I know these aren't right because they're not. It's worse than what I'm going to tell you right now. Back when they took these totals, these are just some statistics for the number of kids who are born out of wedlock. The total for the entire United States population was 41% of all births where children were born to families without a father and a mother. For those that were under the age of 30, the number goes up to 53%. And then you can go into different parts of the community. It gets difficult in the white community, 29%. Hispanics, 50%. African Americans, 75%. I don't think we're surprised by any of these numbers. We know these things, and they're getting worse. They're not getting better. This whole idea that women are now women who decide they're not going to get married anytime soon, but they decide they want to have a child. They get pregnant, and there's no father involved in it. It's an intentional thing. It's not an accidental thing. When we start not following the model or the pattern that God gave us to follow, you can see all the problems that we get as a result of that. So we need to understand that it's important for both a father and a mother to be a part of their children's lives. And we have to be careful that we don't lose track of the idea that just because the father is there, I mean, if you're going to spend 7.5 minutes with your kids in a week, but you can spend 32 hours watching TV, that's, you really need to rethink that if that's where you're at. The value and importance of parents is made clear to us in the scriptures too. Proverbs 22:6, you know, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We're supposed to look at how we bring up and how we train our children. It's very important. One of the ones that really jumps out at me is Deuteronomy 6:4-9. And the scene, so you catch this in context where it is, Moses has been given the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and this is one of the first things that's said to the people. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, this is the underlying part. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on the gates and on your gates." But just after he handed down the Ten Commandments, one of the things he told them was, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." It's not enough for you to know these things, but this has to be taught to your children as well. When you do one of these classes, you get some interesting side benefits. I would encourage you to take the lesson of the prodigal son, which is in Luke 15, and stuff it in your back pocket, because someday you might need it. I never thought I would have needed it, but I do need it. I have one child who is a prodigal child right now, and it's very difficult. My wife has handled it a little better than I have. I'm not exactly sure what stage I'm in. I don't know how to call it, grumpy stage or really totally disappointed stage or whatever it is. But I have a prodigal child. And that story, when I read it today, and then I reread it, it went, "Hey, Mike, you know, you're missing the boat here on some stuff." So just as a benefit to you, for someone who's living through it right now, tuck it in your back pocket. You might need it sometime in the future. What about sibling relationships, sibling to sibling? A lot of times we don't pay a whole lot of attention to that. It's funny, when I was thinking through the Bible, I was trying to come up with, okay, what are some of the relationships that you read about between brothers and brothers or brothers and sisters or whatever? And all the ones that came to my head immediately were the ones where it was kind of rocky. And the first one that came to my mind was Cain and Abel. And that didn't, Cain's over there going, it didn't turn out so well for Abel, the kind of relationship that they had, and that didn't work out well. I thought of Jacob and Esau, and from Genesis 27, and when we look at that, here you have an individual who steals a birthright and a blessing from his brother. How about Joseph and his 11 other brothers? How would you like it if your siblings threw you in a pit and were contemplating killing you and then decided, well, we won't kill them, we'll just sell them to this caravan that's going by, and then we'll take the coat back and lie to our dad about he was killed by a wild animal. The interesting thing is in the case of Jacob and Esau and Joseph, when those go on into the future, there are positive sides to those individuals. So those didn't damage them. A positive one, the relationship between Moses and Aaron, two brothers. As my wife pointed out to me, it was a good relationship, but it's just like it was a real-life relationship. It had some bumps along the way. Can you imagine if you're Moses and you come down from the mountain, you've just been in the presence of God, and you walk down, and what's your brother done? We got a nice golden calf here. Well, I was gone doing this, you were doing that. It was a difficult, you know, these relationships between brothers and brothers and brothers and sisters, you know, can be difficult. So we need to pay attention to helping our children love one another. And it is of great value to both parties when we do those sorts of things. Grandparents. The average age, I think it was back in 1945, 46, whenever they started Social Security, the average lifespan of a person was around 64 years old. Today it's close to 80. I believe it's for men it's 78 or 79, and women are a year or two ahead of that. So women or men and women or adults are living longer, at least in our country. So we're in past times when I talked to my parents really didn't know their grandparents because most of them, with the exception of one, were all dead before they were ever born. Well, now it's not unusual for kids, your kids, to know their grandparents. And in some cases, they know their great-grandparents. My wife had a great-grandmother. My kids have a great-grandmother that's still alive. So there's a role for grandparents to play in these family relationships, and they can have influence on the family as well, not only with their own children, but with their grandchildren. Sometimes we look at older people and we don't pay attention to them because we don't think they have anything to contribute, and that's a huge mistake on our part, because anyone who's lived any period of time has had all sorts of experiences. They have wisdom beyond ours. They have knowledge. They've experienced things that we've never experienced before. So we need to make sure that we pay attention to them. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 8, it talks about that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love and patience, and older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They want our older folks to be teachers of younger people. And there is a role for people that are older. And we want to make sure that as we get older, now that I'm old and decrepit, I'm beginning to appreciate the fact that you have to be careful sometimes. I kiddingly refer to myself sometimes as a curmudgeon. And I think we need to be careful as we get older that we don't get curmudgeonized, as it were, that it's easy to start living in the past instead of living in the future. When you've had a lot of experiences and you look at things, it's real easy to look at stuff and start finding fault with everything that you see because it isn't exactly the way it was before. Sometimes older folks can be difficult to get along with. Once again, I'm going to say this at the risk of not anyone in this room. So, and we also have to be careful. It's as our health declines, it's easy to become very inactive and not participate in things and use our health and as a reason for not being involved. In some cases, it's an actual thing. In other cases, it might be an excuse. So we need to be careful as we get older not to to fall into becoming inactive unless it's an actual problem that we have. How about in-laws? I always feel bad. You know, you see all these things that you've experienced, and people talk about their in-laws and, you know, how terrible my mother-in-law is and how much my father-in-law this. I've been very lucky. I haven't had that experience. The reason my wife is the way she is because her mother is the way she is. She's the kindest, sweetest, nicest lady you'd ever want to meet. My father-in-law, very smart, intelligent man, he's a little bit distant, but he's a caring, you can see he's a caring, loving kind of man. I personally have not had a bad experience with in-laws, but I know other people have difficulty with their in-laws. And we need to get past what I call the leave and cleave effect. Think about it. When you get married, you're supposed to leave your parents and you're supposed to cleave together and become one. And it's happening to six people, basically, when you think about it. Because the two people that are leaving and cleaving are two of the people, and then each person who's leaving and cleaving has a father and a mother. And you don't think about it much when you're doing the leaving and cleaving, but when your kids are leaving and cleaving, it's something that you have to consider. Sometimes it's a little difficult to let go. Sometimes it's difficult to know when to get involved and when not to get involved. So we have to be careful of that and understand that that it's a two-way relationship. It's a relationship that your son or daughter has with whoever they're marrying, and then there's a relationship between them and yourself. Whereas before that was a parent-child relationship, it's changed into a different kind of relationship. So we need to be careful on how we do that. We can also look at distant relatives, you know, your aunts, your uncles, your nieces, your nephews. I'm never good at that. What your third cousin removed from, I don't know what any of those things are. My family's pretty small, so we don't have a big expansive group. I think I know everybody who's in my total family. And some of you folks, I mean, I've seen some pictures of reunions. June's not in here. You ever seen June's picture there? Whoosh, looks like a convention. I mean, there's lots and lots of people. There's lots and lots of opportunities to influence people in those kinds of settings and situations. So we need to look at those opportunities, although they may be less frequent, as opportunities to influence people in our family. And I'm going to encourage you to help in this area. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs has how many chapters? 31. How many days are there in a month? Well, other than the couple that have 30 in February, which is a mutant, it only has 28, all the rest have 31. And you can read one chapter a day of Proverbs, and that is filled with all sorts of information, all sorts of wisdom that will help you be a better person, better Christian, and be a better influence on other people. So I'm going to encourage you to adopt that habit of reading one chapter of Proverbs every day. Now we're going to switch over to the church for just a second. English language. I'd like to find the person who invented the English language because I think they're crazy. When we have all these words that have double and triple meanings. I mean, only in English can you say a sentence you can't write. There are three twos in the English language. You can't write it. There's T-O, T-O-O, T-W-O. How do you write the sentence? You can't. So many things have double meanings of things. We're going to look at the church for just a second, and I'm suggesting to you that when we translated the Greek word ekklesia into the Bible that we have today, the translation that we use, you know, ekklesia gets translated as the church. And it's really a compound word. It's two parts. The first part, ek, E-K, means out. And how do you pronounce this bottom part? Kalos, or kalo, is to call. So it means to call out, or we have generally referred to it as the called out when we talk about the church. I'm going to encourage you to do a little research on the word ecclesia. You'll find out that the word is actually a word that refers to a special kind of gathering that was done. It's like a political, it's not a religious term, it's a political term to describe a group of people that got together to do things. And it probably would have been better, I think, to have translated it as the called out than to call it the church. Because in the world today, when we talk about going to church, a lot of people think you're talking about, oh, you're going over to that building over there. And they don't equate the building as not being the church. The church is the people. We are the church. This is just a place where we happen to meet. And we need to remember that this was something that was foretold by Jesus in Matthew 16. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's the first time we read about the church in the New Testament. And then we read about it in Acts chapter 2 when it was actually established on the day of Pentecost. So it's something that's intentional on God's part that he planned to create. It wasn't an accident. A lot of people who embrace the teachings of premillennialism will tell you that it was something other than something that God planned to do. So let's talk about the local church for just a second. When I look around this room, the church is made up of individuals. I don't know how many are in the room here. I don't know, 60, 70 people in the room. Each one of you are a member. Not every person might not be, but most everyone in this room is a member of the church, the called out. When we think about the local church, like your family, your physical family, your biological family, the church is your what? Your spiritual family. That's when you come together, that's what we are. We're a family. That's how we function. It's the body. When we read about it in Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18, you know, it equates the body with the church. Those two are the same thing. When it talks about the body, it's talking about the church. When it talks about the church, it's talking about the one body. In several locations, if anyone ever wants to have a discussion with you about the idea that it's okay, that this is where the idea of Christendom comes in, that we have all these different kinds of Christians, and they tell you there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, there are so many verses in the New Testament that talk about unity. They start in, I mean, you can start in John 17, the prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified in the garden. One of the themes of his prayer was unity. He wanted us all to believe the same thing. All to believe the same thing. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, 11 and 11 through 16, it talks about it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it talks about it. Philippians 1:27 and also Philippians 2:2. And there are many more verses that talk about this idea of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who's above all, through all, and in you all. The oneness, unity of the church. And then we need to remember one other thing, and it's probably one of the most important things, is a lot of people like to criticize people that go to church, and they talk, oh, I can't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. There isn't a person sitting, this one I can confidently say without having to worry about it, there isn't a person sitting in this room that isn't a sinner. You know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, we're all sinners. The difference is when you're a Christian, there's a solution to being a sinner. When you're not a Christian, there isn't a solution until you take those steps that you need to take so that you have a solution to that. Let's talk a little bit about character traits that can lead to good influence. I'm going to give you a little list here, and you can tell me the other things that you might think of. When I think about it, it's your commitment to Christ, your spiritual maturity, prayer, the idea that you believe that prayer actually works, the idea that like James, I think I said this last week in James, where it talks about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you actually believe that? And if you do, it'll show. And when other people see you doing it, they'll know too. What about priorities? You know, when we think about what's the most important thing, God first, others second, where do you fall?
Last.
Unfortunately, the world's got that turned on its head. For some folks, there is no God, so it's just me and then maybe everybody else. So when we have the right priorities, when we think about Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or Ecclesiastes 12:13, about the fact that what is the role of man? Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the all of man. That's should be our main priority. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, it talks about esteeming others more than ourselves. Put the other people in front of you. You're last, they're first. You can look at the Beatitudes, you can look at several of them. They just talk about being humble, being having the right kind of attitude, being meek. They're not signs of being weak, they're a sign of knowing where your place is and what your role is. Being a steadfast worker, steadfast and unmovable, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. That idea of being steadfast means to be settled, steady, firm, in place. What about being trustworthy and faithful? You know, being a good steward, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. And what about being optimistic? Are Christians people that are constantly dragging around and being pessimistic about things? Are they people that are happy and they look to the future with a positive attitude? Okay. We're going to touch a couple other things at the beginning of class next week, but I want to give you your homework assignment because there's always a homework assignment. This one doesn't involve doing anything other than opening your Bible up to Proverbs. I'm going to ask you to read. See, today is what? Today is the 14th. You can start this. You can have the day off today. You don't have to do this today. Start tomorrow. Go to Proverbs 15 and read 15 on the 15th and read all the way up until next week, which is the 21st. So read 15 through 21, one a day, just to see if you can get any, what kind of value you can get out of it for your day-to-day life. We'll pick this up where we left off last week, and we'll also talk about work, school, and the community and the kind of influence that we can have. Thanks a lot.